chart-topping worship vocalist Matt Maher will perform at Christ Cathedral on February 10th as part of his Echoes of Worship tour. Don't miss Matt Maher performing at one of the most incredible, beautiful, and inspiring locations in the country, Christ Cathedral in Garden Grove. Get your tickets today at transparentproductions.com. That's transparentproductions.com. Welcome to the Orange County Catholic Radio Show on AM 1000 in Orange and San Diego counties and on AM 930 in Los Angeles County. Each week, we bring you compelling conversation with church leaders and laity, talking about the things going on in our diocese and discussing the important issues that impact the world around us. We're coming to you through the good offices of Relevant Radio from our studios on the campus of Christ Cathedral in Garden Grove, where Catholic faith is crystal clear. Here now to introduce our guest and today's topic is your host, Rick Howick.
And welcome to Orange County Catholic Radio. I'm Rick Howick, your host. And with me today, we have a special guest that we've had on before, and we're so thrilled he's been willing to come back. Unfortunately, coming back on a very serious topic, Dr. Aaron Cariotti, who is at UC Irvine School of Medicine. Dr. Cariotti, welcome back to Orange County Catholic Radio.
Thank you. It's good to be back.
And if you'd be so kind as to lead us in a word of prayer, I think once our listening audience hears why you're here, they will be deeply appreciative that we had one.
Very good. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Lord, we ask you to send your Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds, to enliven this conversation. Help us to seek the truth. Give us the grace to know and to understand the truth about the human person, about human life, and about the important issue that we're going to discuss today that impacts not just the field of medicine and medical ethics, but potentially impacts our loved ones, our families, or ourselves. We ask all this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And I, again, want to thank you for taking time in your busy schedule. Dr. Cariotti, for those of you who are not aware, is a very esteemed professor of psychiatry at UC Irvine and the director of medical ethics there at UCI Health. And Dr. Cariotti has been a frequent commentator on medical ethics as well as psychiatric issues and all of the issues that come in between. There's a lot that can come in between those. And it just so happens that we've had some unfortunate reasons to bring him on, and today is one of those. In the state of California, not that long ago, we, as a state, approved physician-assisted suicide. And there were a number of warnings that went along with that, and we'll, I'm sure, have a chance to go into that. But you're coming back again to talk about some new developments that are very disturbing. First of all, Dr. Cariotti, just to remind our listening audience, what is this issue in California of a physician-assisted suicide? It's been kind of off the radar for a little while. Describe
That's
it in
right.
a nutshell.
Yeah, so our listeners probably remember that about 2 years ago, this issue was very much in the news and in the press. People were debating it in California. And this happened because the legislature, specifically the California Senate, Senators Wolk and Monning introduced a bill called Senate Bill 128, which proposed to legalize doctor-assisted suicide for patients with a terminal illness under certain conditions. That bill was actually defeated in committee, but then through a sort of backdoor political maneuvering, the bill was reintroduced in basically identical language as Assembly Bill X-215, and the X just meant it was introduced in a special legislative session where it required less votes to get through committees, and where the special legislative session was actually called to deal with a shortfall in the budget.
Yeah, it was a financial issue, as I
Medi-Cal.
Recall.
Yeah, that's right. So it was the state-funded insurance trying to deal with the fact that they needed to tune up their budget. So that's what the governor asked the legislature to deal with. And instead of sending him a bill that was actually address that issue, they sent him in, instead this bill that would legalize assisted suicide, all the while claiming, of course, that the permission for assisted suicide had nothing to do with saving healthcare costs or, you know, economic or financial considerations played no role in putting this forward. And the governor, to many people's surprise, actually, because he indicated publicly that this is not the right way to pass a bill like this. It shouldn't be done in this fashion. It should be done in the regular legislative fashion with the sort of regular process. Nonetheless, although he had said that on the record publicly, he still signed the bill. So the bill became law and went into effect about a year and a half ago.
Okay, so the way this particular bill became law basically bypassed all of what we would normally consider democratic procedure, where we would have the chance to hear about the bill, write our legislators, weigh in on the bill, and then if it's passed, at least it's been fully vetted. None of that happened really with this bill, did it?
That's right. Well, in fact, when it happened with the original Senate Bill 128, that bill died on the vine. It didn't make it through committee. People at that point did have a chance to express their opinion.
And they said no.
and the opinion was no, and the legislature acted accordingly on that bill. This was done lightning quick through these backdoor channels with very little publicity that it was even happening. I heard about it a day or two before it happened, but I was someone very involved in this issue. I had testified at the Senate Health Committee on the original bill. And so unless you were engaged sort of at that level, most people probably didn't hear that it was being reintroduced. They didn't have the opportunity to write their assembly member or their state legislator. They didn't have time to go to Sacramento, which many people did on the original bill, and show up at committee hearings or go speak directly to their legislators. And so I think the way in which it was passed was fundamentally dishonest. The governor, for that reason alone, regardless of his opinion on the issue, for that reason alone, he should have vetoed it and sent it back to be sort of processed in the regular way. If the legislature wanted to pass this bill, they should have done it in a way that was honest and above board and engaged the public, the very people who put them into office, the very people who would be impacted by this new legislation on assisted suicide.
Right. So this bill passed kind of late at night in the dark hours with no real notice.
That's right.
Until it was too late.
That's right.
Okay, so in California, which had gone on the record having had this bill debated and had been perceived by the public as being a negative thing. The people genuinely didn't come out for this bill. They came out against this bill. They passed it anyway, and they went ahead and put it into law through this backdoor set of channels. That was how long ago?
Roughly? So that was about a year and a half, just over a year and a half ago. Actually, no, 2 years ago. And there was about a 5-6 month sort of lag period between when it passed and when it became law. And so it's been the law now in California for about a year and a half is what we have data on. And 6 months after the bill was introduced, we got our first round of data just on half a year. And we're waiting. Very soon we should be seeing the second report from the California Department of Public Health on a full year of data with how many people are using this, and the data is actually quite thin.
Well, and that's my question. What kind of data are we collecting on the effects of this bill?
It's not very good. So we know the number of people who got prescriptions. There's some attempt to track, although it can't be done perfectly, the number of people who take the prescriptions versus those who die of natural causes. I say it can't be tracked perfectly because people take the lethal cocktail, the lethal medication, home with them, and once it goes home, they decide what to do with it. They decide when they take it, if they take it, whether they take it in the presence of anyone, including a healthcare professional, or in the presence of family. And many choose to take it alone, and in some cases are just lost to follow-up. We're not able to track
well
exactly
and then,
what happened.
As I recall vaguely, and please correct me if I'm wrong, the way that they wrote this bill is that anyone who did take the suicide cocktail, their cause of death would not be listed suicide. It would be listed as the primary pathology they were suffering from, the primary illness.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. So this is a really sort of bad faith maneuver, and it makes for bad public health data and bad data for research. It's fundamentally dishonest. Physicians are required to falsify the death certificate. And as you said, they're required to list the underlying illness, supposedly terminal illness, rather than self-ingesting medication. For an individual that could have 6 months to live, and we know already that some individuals who got the prescription lived longer than 6 months, which means they outlived their prognosis. And so we have death certificate data now that's giving us inaccurate numbers on survival rates for these various illnesses and will not allow researchers or public health officials to distinguish between someone who hastened their death via physician-assisted suicide versus someone with a similar illness who, you know, lived a longer period of time and died of natural causes. Those two things are going to be lumped together, which means that not only is the death certificate fundamentally dishonest, but the data that that researchers can access is inaccurate. And that's a problem if we want to know how these illnesses play out and what causes the death of various people in various circumstances and so forth. So that's one of the big sort of black marks on the law. And the fact is the report that's published by California Department of Health is quite thin. There's a lot of things that ought to be in there that are not. We don't know, for example, how many individuals were referred for mental health or psychiatric consultation to rule out the most common causes of suicidal thinking. It's recommended that physicians do that if they think it's indicated, but it's not required by law. So it would be interesting to know how many of those individuals that got the deadly drugs were ever given the chance to get a thorough assessment for things like depression or anxiety or loneliness. We don't know.
Wait. I want to back up for just a moment. And I mean, pardon me for interrupting Dr. Perotti, but in other words, what you're saying is that one of the most common reasons why people commit suicide, which would be depression, is not even really required by law to be screened for in the administration of these, of the deadly cocktail?
Yeah, that's right. So a lot of physicians are not competent to screen for depression, especially when the symptoms may be subtle or unusual or complicated by other factors like pain or a medical illness. And any physician, any licensed physician, doesn't matter what their specialty, can prescribe the deadly drug or do the evaluation for doctor-assisted suicide. So that maybe a person is likely, in many cases, a person that doesn't have expertise in depression or related mental health issues. And as you said, most suicides are associated with depression. We have pretty good evidence that up to 60-70% of requests for physician-assisted suicide have some clinically significant depression or anxiety or another psychiatric issue associated with them. So we know already that the population of people making these requests is going to be at high risk for those kinds of potentially reversible, potentially treatable issues. And when depression or inadequate pain control is well managed and well treated, we know that in many cases these requests for assisted suicide disappear. In Oregon, where they did track that data, depending on the year, it was between 3-5% were recommended to get a psychiatric consultation or a mental health referral. So in another state that has a similar law, rates of referral are very low. I think proponents of assisted suicide saw that and saw that it was going to be something that was going to be worrisome. So they simply didn't put that into the reporting structure in California.
We're coming to a break. What you've described is a very poorly written law is what it sounds like, even if you weren't necessarily against it on moral grounds. When we come back, I want us to go into some of the new developments that have taken place in this law, because it will be astounding to anyone who hears it. We're talking with Dr. Aaron Cariotti, who is Associate Professor of Psychiatry at UC Irvine School of Medicine. You're listening to Orange County Catholic Radio, and we will be right back.
The passing of a loved one is a difficult and often sorrowful step in life's journey. The helpful and supportive staff at the Cathedral Memorial Garden Cemetery, located on the 34-acre iconic Christ Cathedral campus in the center of Orange County, are here to assist you and your family through this transition. The more than 1 acre Cathedral Memorial Gardens is unique in Orange County, offering a central location, serene garden-like grounds, majestic fountains, and a dramatic statuary, all set within the soaring architectural gems of the Christ Cathedral campus. Cathedral Memorial Gardens now has beautiful glass front niches. Single, companion, and family four spaces are now available with interior LED lighting with decorative trim that will display your loved one's urn with dignity forever. For more information, please visit memorialgardens.christcathedralcalifornia.org or contact 714-489-6102, 714-489-6102.
Welcome back to Orange County Catholic Radio, coming to you from the good offices of Relevant Radio, here high atop the Tower of Hope in beautiful Garden Grove, California. I'm Rick Howick, your host, and with me today is Dr. Aaron Cariotti, who is Associate Professor of Psychiatry at UC Irvine School of Medicine and the Director of Medical Ethics for the UCI Health. And Dr. Cariotti has been sharing with us some of the background of California's assisted suicide law, the physician-assisted suicide law, where doctors assist people to die who are terminally ill and have only a few months left to live. And we were talking a little bit about the background and the, I guess the euphemism would be the problems with this law. But we've had a few developments take place recently that are downright disturbing. When you were first testifying before the committees, you outlined some concerns and warnings. And I remember when we were talking several months ago about this, you said they poo-pooed most of those, that that would never happen. So what's happening, Dr. Cariotti?
Yeah, so
we've been kind of turned on our ear here.
So basically what's happening is that things that were originally put forward by proponents of this law as safeguards, as things that would prevent harm or abuse to vulnerable populations, they're now being characterized by the very same people as obstacles, as things that are getting in the way of people accessing doctor-assisted suicide.
So wait, you're saying that the language they used before, which was, oh, we have safeguards, now they're turning around and saying, oh, we've got roadblocks we've got to get rid of.
That's it, exactly. And I'll give you a very concrete example of that. There was a hearing held, a California Assembly hearing, on January 24th, just last week. No one with any concerns, reservations, or objections to the practice of doctor-assisted suicide was invited or permitted to speak at that hearing. So all the legislators that were present were proponents of this law, and all the doctors or legal experts or public health folks that were questioned or were invited to speak were also people who had been advocates of this practice or physicians who had engaged in the practice of doctor-assisted suicide. So when you look at this thing that was supposed to be a public legislative hearing to assess where we're at with this law, it was clear that from the beginning the fix was in. Right? It was going to be completely one-sided. And Senator Monning spoke at the hearing. He was one of the legislators there. He was the sponsor of the original Senate Bill 128. He spoke at the California Medical Association before the bill was passed, just prior to me speaking to the CMA. So he put forward the law and explained to the California Medical Association why they should change their opposition to physician-assisted suicide. And then I spoke right after him, encouraging them to maintain their opposition to assisted suicide. But at that time, Senator Monning reassured the physicians that any physician or any medical institution that didn't want to participate would not have to participate, that participation was entirely voluntary, that this was only going to be for the rare patient who wanted it and the physician who was willing to participate. Now, at the hearing last week, 2 years later, he calls assisted suicide not just something that ought to be available, but he called it, quote, an important human right. He noted that non-participating institutions like Catholic hospitals were not there to testify. He said they created a problem of access for people who wanted this this important basic human right. The other thing that I found really appalling, remarkable but appalling, was that he expressed concern that the only people who seem to be availing themselves of this law tend to be wealthy white people. And so he was advocating for greater access for non-English-speaking patients, greater access for blacks and Latinos.
Oh, you're kidding.
For people that are already perhaps more vulnerable to and have experienced historically abuse by the medical system. I mean, there's a reason that there's good historical reasons why many in the African-American community find it hard to trust American medicine.
Right.
Going back to abuses like the Tuskegee syphilis experiments,
right,
where black men were given syphilis, or if they had syphilis, they were not treated with penicillin, which was available during this study, in order to observe them and see what happened to them, right? So these are people that already have well-founded mistrust that we need to try to overcome, you know, build bridges to access to good care and so forth. Coming out and saying that we need to make doctor-assisted or doctor-prescribed suicide more available to these folks, I think is going to trigger just the kind of mistrust that we need to be trying to overcome. So I found that those remarks quite appalling. There were several other folks who testified at the committee who said some really concerning things as well, which we could talk about if you're interested.
Oh, I very much would like to, but I want to dwell on this for just a moment. So let's go back to a little bit of history for a moment. Margaret Sanger, in her history, founded Planned Parenthood partly as a way to limit the number of African Americans and other non-whites to be able to multiply in cities, and so located many of the Planned Parenthood organizations purposely in those communities to take advantage of them. That's just a fact.
That is. That's so. I mean, she's of course been lionized by many people in American society, but if you actually look at the history and you look at what she's published, and this stuff is not hard to find. It's not buried in an archive somewhere. It's clear that she was a eugenicist during a period of American history in which eugenics was mainstream. It was supported by major public foundations. 27 out of the 50 states in the U.S. Had laws in the early 20th century all the way up to the 1970s, in some cases, laws permitting non-voluntary sterilization of people deemed unfit to reproduce. Usually it was mentally incapacitated individuals, but often it was just because they were poor or socially marginalized.
Well, I think it was Oliver Wendell Holmes who said something about three generations of idiocy is enough before signed the warrant to have someone sterilized.
That's right. 1927, Buck versus Bell, major Supreme Court case. He wrote the majority opinion in that case, where he upheld the right of the state to non-voluntarily sterilize Carrie Buck. And this was a young woman who likely didn't even have a mental disorder. Not that that would have changed the morality of it, but their justification was this very thin notion at the time called feeble-mindedness. That was her diagnosis.
Right. We don't currently have it in the DSM-5, do we?
No, that's been discarded. It was loosely defined from the beginning. But that's, Chief Justice. He wasn't Chief Justice at that time, but writing for the majority, Oliver Wendell Holmes did say, that the principle that allows for, involuntary vaccination is broad enough to cover the cutting of the fallopian tubes, and then the infamous line, three generations of imbeciles are enough. Funny enough, that's a Supreme Court decision that's never been overturned.
Oh, wow.
The states have rescinded those laws that permitted that, but the court case itself has never officially been overturned.
Well, that's a scary thought, too, when you add all this together. I'm not saying that there's a conspiracy to put it all together, but the tendency is a definite pattern
No, it's a cultural drift. So eugenics got a bad name, especially after World War II, for obvious reasons. It was taken to its sort of logical and most extreme conclusion in Germany under the Nazis. Nazi doctors were tried for crimes against humanity. Some of them were hung. So eugenics sort of went underground post-World War II, after the Nuremberg doctor trials, after the Nuremberg Code, which is a founding document of medical ethics, that put forward the doctrine of informed consent for patients and for research subjects. But eugenics, the old eugenics ideas, of improving our stock by selective breeding or by restricting who can have children or by more extreme measures like abortion, that's never entirely died out. It went underground, but it's beginning to resurface in subtle ways now, and I think we're seeing a drift toward a wider acceptance of, if not the particular methods, at least some of the underlying attitudes of the early 20th century eugenicists in the United States and Great Britain. It's important for folks to understand that this phenomenon first gained speed in the Anglo-American world, in this country and in England. And it was only later taken up by the Germans, who were looking to us as sort of leading the way. And so this is a dark chapter in American history that a lot of folks aren't aware of. And yet I think it's important for us to understand and to know, because it's a practice that continued for a very long time. In fact, there's a documentary out called No Mas Bebes that chronicles what happened right here in our backyard, actually at USC, all the way up into the 1970s, where mostly Latino women, poor by and large, were pressured in subtle and sometimes not so subtle ways to undergo sterilization when they didn't want that. Sometimes they were not told that they had been sterilized. Sometimes they were given a consent form and said, if you don't sign this, you know, you're not going to get medical care here. We're not going to be able to deliver your baby or do the C-section or whatever. So they signed these things without knowing. Well, that was the eugenics movement still at work, not that long ago. And so, it's something not to become alarmist about, but it's something certainly for our listeners to be aware that these attitudes, can resurface in ways that we've got to pay attention to. And we can't allow these attitudes to gain steam because they're discriminatory. And the people who lose out in the end in terms of equal treatment tend to be those who are most socially marginalized or poor or vulnerable in other ways.
Well, and that's what just leaps out at me when I saw the note that it said that blacks and Latinos are not availing themselves enough. We need to find new ways to increase those. When we come back, Doctor, I mean, this whole thing is disturbing, but you're an ethicist, a Catholic ethicist, and I want to go for a moment into why this is not really a murky area in Catholic moral faith, but is actually something we all Catholics need to be aware of. You're listening to Orange County Catholic Radio. I'm Rick Howick, your host. With me today is Dr. Aaron Cariotti. We're talking about physician-assisted suicide, and we will be right back.
Now on DVD and digital download, a story about finding truth, meaning, and beauty in the last place they expected.
I can't become Catholic. What, am I insane? There's no way.
A film to encourage your faith and help you reach out to others.
I thought, this is just nonsense. These people are crazy. Atheism is much more rational.
Convinced, featuring over 20 of today's most interesting and articulate Catholic voices, including Jennifer Fulweiler, Scott Hahn, Abby Johnson, and Patrick Madrid. Get convinced now at convincedmovie.com.
Join Bishop Tim Fryer, the diocesan choir, and priests from throughout the Diocese of Orange on a pilgrimage to Vatican City and Rome, followed by a Mediterranean cruise departing from Naples that will take our pilgrims to some of the most beautiful and historic sites in Christendom. Visit the birthplace of St. Junipero Serra in Mallorca, Spain. Celebrate Mass in the famed Gaudi Cathedral of Sagrada Familia in Barcelona. And visit Pisa and Florence, Italy. For more information, call 877-538-0010 or go to occatholic.com/travel.
And welcome back to Orange County Catholic Radio, coming to you from the beautiful Christ Cathedral campus here in Garden Grove, California, where Catholic faith is crystal clear. And we're doing our best to do that today while we're talking to Dr. Aaron Cariotti, who is Associate Professor of Psychiatry and Director of Medical Ethics at UCI. And we're talking today about the very difficult topic of physician-assisted suicide and how in California a couple of years ago, through a backdoor legislative maneuver, California legalized the end of life by medication. I hate to call it medication because it's poison at that point. And that doctors were given permission and, not compelled, but given permission to be able to assist in the suicide of those who were terminally ill. We were talking a little bit before about some of the issues that have come into play since this went legal, and that recently there's been a thrust in the state of California to try to get more blacks and Latinos to take advantage of physician-assisted suicide because not enough blacks and Latinos are killing themselves. Or ostensibly, I guess that's the only conclusion you could draw.
And yeah, so this is pitched as, you know, a sort of patient autonomy, patient choice thing, and yet the people who passed this law seem upset by the fact that some individuals or some populations are not choosing it.
They're saying no.
that sort of belies the rhetoric of choice. But at the same assembly hearing last week that was done a year and a half after the law went into effect, to sort of take a look at where we were with the law, as I said, it was stacked from the beginning. There was no one invited who raised any question or concern or opposition to the law. But there were a few other things that were said that I found rather astounding and that I think Californians ought to be paying attention to. For example, Assemblyman Eggman asked a California Department of Public Health official about the completeness of the data and how are we tracking these things. And this public health official admitted that his department was not tasked with doing analysis on whether doctors were filling out the required forms or not. There was no monitoring or enforcement of the legal restrictions in the law. And so doctors are reporting this by filling out forms, but we don't know if all of them are actually doing that. So we don't know if the data that we have is good.
So it's all voluntary participation by the doctors, and if they don't participate, there's no one checking.
Yeah, more or less. Now, to be strictly accurate, the law does require physicians to do this, but there's no stated penalties. There's no mechanism of enforcement if they don't. So when you have something that the law says you ought to do or you're supposed to do or you're required to do, if you don't monitor, you don't track, and you don't have any way of disciplining or enforcing those restrictions, they're pretty toothless. They're pretty meaningless in the end. And that's the situation that we have with assisted suicide. And we have a public health official in a public forum admitting that there's no way to monitor or enforce the supposed restriction.
So
in the law.
In my other life, I do graduate work, and so I have students. You are a teacher. You have students. The rules are you're not allowed to cheat, but if there's absolutely no way to check to see if a student is cheating, psychiatrically, psychologically, wouldn't you expect to find people not complying with the law, even though the law is there?
That's right, especially in a case where the doctor worries, oh, you know, have I fudged the boundaries a little bit here? Or would this, strictly speaking, qualify under the law? If he knows there's not going to be any penalty for not reporting it, you could see certainly a strong temptation there. Another physician testified, this is a family physician from Stanford University, that she was currently seeing three cases of people who had requested it, and she had provided assisted suicide for other patients in the last year and a half. But two of her patients, one was a middle-aged single mother, another was a 77-year-old individual who couldn't speak anymore due to throat surgeries. These two individuals had been denied by other physicians when they had requested physician-assisted suicide.
Why?
They were hesitant and uncomfortable in these cases. And not because they were opposed in principle to assisted suicide, but they thought that maybe these people had other options that they needed to explore, or maybe they, strictly speaking, didn't qualify under the law. And I think this highlighted the fact that, you know, when these patients went to a physician that said no, they just kept going until they found one who was willing to pursue this.
So doctor shopping.
I warned about this problem of doctor shopping precisely, that the law only requires really two visits with the prescribing physician and a consultation with another physician, both of whom the patient may not know, both of whom have perhaps never cared for the patient in the past in any meaningful way. So that's an issue that certainly was highlighted, at least inadvertently, at the meeting. And as I said before, many of the things that were initially sold as safeguards were at this assembly meeting now being characterized as obstacles, as too onerous or burdensome, things that delayed access for people that wanted this. So they cited the fact that most physicians are opting out. They don't want to participate. Even though we were reassured before the bill passed that no one would lean on us, no one would force us, it was entirely voluntary, now suddenly the physicians who are not wanting to do this, which is certainly a majority of physicians, are being characterized as a problem. They characterized the required number of visits, which I just mentioned, two visits with the prescribing physician and a consultation with another physician, that even those were characterized as too many, as posing a burden to individuals that wanted to access these deadly medications more conveniently or more quickly. It was also mentioned by a testifying physician that the required prognosis of having only 6 months to live was now a problem. She mentioned patients with ALS, amyotrophic lateral sclerosis, which is a degenerative disease of neurons.
Isn't that Lou Gehrig's disease?
Lou Gehrig's, precisely. She said, well, they might have a prognosis longer than 6 months, but if we wait too long, then their motor functioning is not good. They won't be able to self-administer the medication. So one physician from UCSD testified that it would be better if it was 1 year to live prognosis rather than 6 months. So again, you see these supposed restrictions, which I actually argued were arbitrary, and they are.
Well, we're born dying, doctor.
If we're going to have this law, it's good that we have safeguards. But ultimately, those safeguards don't rest on a strong logical foundation, right? They're arbitrary, and I think we're going to continue to see people pushing against them. It's going to seem unfair to the person with Lou Gehrig's disease, who, if he waits till he has only 6 months to live, may not be able to self-administer the medication. You're always going to come up with people who are outside the fence that say, well, if this person gets it, I ought to get it too. And it's hard. Once you accept the principle that it's okay for doctors to assist patients in taking their own lives, then it is going to seem arbitrary if there are patients who claim to be suffering and claim to want this, who aren't able to get it. And so all those supposed safeguards are now going to seem arbitrary, and they're being characterized by proponents as obstacles. And so the worries that were put forward by opponents about a logical slippery slope that were dismissed and even derided before the law was passed, now we're seeing that the people who worried about the logical slippery slope are in fact being vindicated by the actions of proponents. That if you accept in principle that this is a good thing, then it seems natural to want to make it accessible to anyone who wants it.
Well, and that I think is really the crux of the issue from a Catholic perspective. Philosophically speaking, if you're going to make the case that there is nothing special about human life, you then can make the case, perhaps anyway, that ending it is something that should be determined by whoever has the life in the first place.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
But if you're going to make the case that human life is something precious, which Catholics believe, then it doesn't matter. This life isn't yours to play with in the first place.
That's right. So the Catholic Church's teaching on this issue is very clear, that we should never deliberately aim at the death of another person or our own death. We can accept death when it comes. We can take a medication to treat pain, even knowing that it might potentially hasten our death if we're imminently dying. That is acceptable under what is called the principle of double effect in bioethics, which has been a characteristic of Catholic ethics, Catholic bioethics, from the beginning. I would point out that while Catholics have this firm teaching, it's a teaching we also share with many other people of goodwill. So as a Catholic, one should in good conscience oppose this practice, but there's plenty of non-Catholics as well who, for all kinds of reasons and all kinds of solid arguments, would also accept that this is not a good thing. So you could make a natural law case for this. You could make other sound ethical arguments against this sort of practice. And so I think it's important for Catholics to understand our own teaching on this matter, which is grounded not only in revelation, but also in natural law reasoning, and also to partner with other people of goodwill who share these convictions and who understand the dangers and the problems with a practice like this, and work together to try to push back and to protect human life at all of its stages, from conception until natural death.
Well, and then we have another issue that is going to be put into play, I think. Once we put a value on life, that it's either, well, if there's too much pain, it's no longer valuable to me. On the other side, you would also put a value on life saying, well, you're too much of a pain, you're a burden to me.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And many people are made to feel like they're a burden on others, and that is one of the factors that may push them, even against their inclination, to make a request like this, that other people don't want to care for me, that I'm a burden on my family, that I'm a burden on the doctors. And so if this notion that human life is only instrumentally valuable, what I mean by that is I'm valuable because of what I can do, not because of who I am. We have to understand human dignity as rooted in the fact that we're a human being, that we are a member of the human family. Our human dignity, our human value is innate. It's unalienable. There's a new view of human dignity that says, no, my dignity is not based on just being a member of the human family. My dignity is based on my ability to act autonomously, or my ability to exercise my higher cognitive capacities or cognitive functioning, or my ability to be physically independent. And if I lose those things, then I am somehow in an undignified state, or I forfeit, or I lose my human dignity.
So when we come back, I want to make sure that we've had a chance to talk about how people are changing this understanding of human dignity. And again, what it is that is so wrong with this process of trying to encourage more Latinos and blacks to kill themselves through this physician-assisted suicide law. You're listening to Orange County Catholic Radio. I'm Rick Howick, your host, and we will be right back.
Academic rigor and excellence are at the heart of private Catholic education. In 2016, 8 Diocese of Orange schools were awarded the highest U.S. Department of Education distinction through the No Child Left Behind Act Blue Ribbon School Program. The program honors public and private K-12 schools that are academically superior in their states or demonstrate dramatic gains in student achievement. Learn more. Visit OCCatholicSchoolsWeek.com.
This coming July, join Bishop Tim Fryer, the Diocesan Choir, and priests from throughout the Diocese of Orange on a pilgrimage to Vatican City in Rome, followed by a Mediterranean cruise departing from Naples that will take you to some of the most beautiful and historic sites in Christendom. Visit the birthplace of St. Junipero Serra in Mallorca, Spain. Celebrate Mass in the famed Gaudi Cathedral of Sagrada Familia in Barcelona, and visit Pisa and Florence, Italy. For more information, call 877-538-0010 or go to occatholic.com/travel.
And welcome back to Orange County Catholic Radio. With me today has been Dr. Aaron Cariotti, who is the Associate Professor of Psychiatry and Director of Medical Ethics at UCI. And before we go too far, I want to thank you so very much, Dr. Cariotti, for taking your time to come on here to talk about this very delicate topic of physician-assisted suicide. Thank you for being on with us today.
You're welcome. I'm happy to be here.
You know, when we've been talking, it reminds me of another conversation I had with a Dr. Fortunes, who is another friend of the program who we've had on before. He specializes in Alzheimer's care and was called in to do some diagnostic work with John Paul II when he was being assessed for Parkinson's and what exactly was going on with him. And, of course, we then watched as John Paul slowly died. And there were a number of people who I remember saying at the time, why doesn't he just resign? And he answered by staying in the position. There's dignity even in suffering. There's dignity in the human being in and of itself, beyond pleasure, beyond pain, beyond the ability to even raise your head. That's hard for people to understand, but that really is the Catholic position, isn't it?
That's right. And I'm glad you mentioned John Paul II, because, as you said, he was an important example of dealing with a chronic and severe degenerative disease in a courageous way that gave witness to this notion of intrinsic human dignity, that he didn't forfeit his dignity because he had a shuffling way of walking because of the Parkinson's, or he had a tremor and he couldn't hold his hand steady, or his speech was slurred, or even that he was drooling on himself when giving public addresses. This was a man who obviously was charismatic, invigorating, and beautiful in his younger years, but there was a kind of a tremendous beauty and courage that he displayed during his decline as well. George Weigel once commented that toward the end of his life, John Paul II was a soul dragging a body. And you saw this just tremendous individual, right? That, and you know exactly what he's talking about.
Yeah.
This tremendous force of will that he exerted with God's help to continue in his office, even when his illness, I'm sure, posed immense difficulties physically. And the other way that he gave witness is to a Catholic understanding of a good death, because in his very last stage of life, he was at the hospital, and he had contracted a further complication because of his illness. I think it may have been pneumonia, if I recall. And he decided at that point not to stay in the hospital and take extraordinary measures to try to prolong his life a few more days or a few more weeks. And the Catholic Church has always taught that it is not necessary to use extraordinary or excessively burdensome medical means to prolong life at all costs. That's not our understanding of end-of-life care. We're required to avail ourselves of ordinary care that would be routine and have a very good chance of working, but when it comes to that last stage of our life especially, we're not required to prolong life at all costs. And so he decided to go home, where he spent his last hours, his last days, surrounded by the faithful in St. Peter's Square, surrounded by his collaborators in his apartment, where he was praying and where he died peacefully and beautifully. And the whole world noticed, if listeners will recall, that the outpouring of love after the death of John Paul II, the number of people who went to Rome to pay their respects was unprecedented. It was tremendous. And so he was a witness both in his life and in his dying of the intrinsic dignity of every human being, that we don't forfeit human dignity because there are certain things that we can no longer do, or because we're dependent upon others, or because we don't look as vigorous and sort of beautiful as we once did. None of those things robs us of our dignity. And
he said in Misericordia two major ideas associated with that suffering, that number one, you don't know what God is going to be teaching you in your last moments on earth, and that misery may actually be something that you need, frankly.
That's right.
And number two, you don't know what your suffering is going to do for someone else who's taking care of you or who witnesses you. And John Paul's visual life at the end of his life was an excellent example of that, that both of those two things, what it does for you to actually confront your God and submit to God all the way to a natural death, is something that you rob yourself of through suicide.
That's right. This seeing suffering as the greatest overriding evil to be avoided at all costs actually makes for a rather miserable life. So I'm a psychiatrist, and I see people who use various means to try to avoid any pain or discomfort. Very often that's drugs or other, you know, problematic and addictive behaviors. And they end up far more miserable than they would if they accepted that some degree of suffering in this life is inevitable and one has to accept it. And the Catholic teaching on suffering that John Paul II wrote about so beautifully and, more importantly, lived so beautifully is nuanced. And so it's careful to understand that, obviously, if someone has a form of suffering from a medical condition or a mental health condition that's treatable, we ought to do everything in our power to alleviate that and to reduce that. And so, you know, the Catholic corporal and spiritual works of mercy are examples of all the ways that we try to alleviate suffering whenever we can.
And we have tremendous leaps in palliative care.
That's right.
Palliative care, meaning care to take away pain or to limit pain.
That's right. So this notion, actually the scare tactic that proponents of assisted suicide use to make us think that, you know, we may be in danger of dying in unremitting, untreatable pain is really just false in the era of modern palliative care. What might be true is that what probably is true is that there's many people in California and elsewhere in this country, in spite of all our medical advances, that don't have access to the best care possible, that may not have access to good palliative care. In fact, the state-funded insurance in California will always pay for doctor-assisted suicide, but it will only pay for outpatient palliative care if you have stage 4 cancer.
Oh, wow.
So if you have any other terminal illness besides stage 4 cancer, you can access assisted suicide, but you can't access palliative care if you're on the state-funded, state-supported Medi-Cal insurance program. So what we need to do is not widen the access to doctor-assisted suicide. What we need to do is widen the access and improve the access of all Californians to get good palliative care. If we do that, I think this felt need by some people that I need to have that option sort of in my back pocket in case things get too agonizing. I think much of that will diminish if people have the confidence that they're going to be well cared for at the end of life, that they're going to receive the best care possible.
I think part of the problem, too, though, really does come down to what do you believe about God. If you don't believe there is a God, then you don't believe that there's any value to extending your life beyond the pleasure principle. And if you do believe there is a God, you may believe that there's something worthwhile in your suffering. But we've got an awful lot of people in apparently the legislature who believe that that's something that's dangerous to impose on everyone else. And so they're trying to reach out to the blacks and Latinos to increase their numbers of access to physician-assisted suicide. That seems so sick.
Well, you know, it is. It fundamentally undermines what medicine should be about. So if this becomes widely accepted within mainstream medicine, if this becomes just another sort of option on the menu of options of end-of-life care, it's not only going to harm those people that shorten their life because of this, or that don't get their depression or their pain adequately treated because of this, or what have you. It's going to undermine the foundational ethic that goes all the way back to the Hippocratic physicians, and that certainly is reinforced and strengthened by the Jewish and the Christian tradition of medical ethics, that doctors should put all of their knowledge and skills at the service of health and healing, and doctors should not be engaged in the practice of killing. This is what, for example, lies behind the American Medical Association's principle of medical ethics, that doctors should not participate in capital punishment. The AMA doesn't actually take a moral or political position on capital punishment itself. A member of the American Medical Association can believe and vote and think whatever they want about capital punishment. But as a physician, there's an internal ethic of medicine that says if physicians participate in executions, it's going to undermine the trust of the public in physicians, because doctors are not supposed to do that. Doctors are supposed to use their knowledge of pharmacology, their knowledge of physiology, to heal people. Even if that knowledge could be put to other uses like torture or execution, doctors ought not do that. And so there's strong reasons to maintain that ethic from the Hippocratic tradition, from the Jewish and Christian tradition, from the natural law tradition, and from, many in secular bioethics recognize the importance of these principles as well. And so this is something that society really should not abandon.
We've got about 2 minutes left in this hour. If there's one major takeaway from this most recent disturbing development in the suicide law in California, what would you want our listeners to think about or know about?
So I would want our listeners, first of all, to understand that our legislators work for us. They're supposed to be representing our interests. So any given law that's passed, if it turns out that folks take a look at what's happened and begin to see that maybe this wasn't a good idea or this was a bad law, we don't have to live with this. This law can be rescinded just as easily as it was passed. And so I think if we look at what was promised, if we look at the safeguards that were promised, if we look at the conscience rights that were promised, and we see all of those things now being undermined or being fought against, I think we can see quite easily that this law was proposed and advocated by many people in bad faith. Some people may have had a good reason to think that this was a good idea, but I think we can now see what's happening as this law plays out. And if we take a look and recognize this was a bad idea, it's a bad law, then let's go through the usual means to tell our legislators what we think and tell them that Californians need not continue to live with this and that the medical profession in California need not continue to live with this. That, you know, we could do better. We can do better.
Dr. Cariotti, I want to thank you so very, very much for being here to talk us through some of these very disturbing developments in what has been a very disturbing law and the encouragement to try to make changes. Would you please lead us in a brief word of prayer on our way out?
I'd be happy to. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord, we ask for your wisdom. We ask for your courage to know and understand and speak the truth in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. Give us the grace to not only know what is right, but to do what is right. Give us the grace to reach out to those who are suffering, whether it's from a physical condition or a mental health condition. Let us be there for them, to console them, to comfort them, to give them good medical care and good human care, so that no one in our society need feel abandoned. No one in our society need feel disvalued. Help us to show your love to all of our fellow citizens. We ask this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen. And you've been listening to Orange County Catholic Radio. I'm Rick Howick, your host. With me today has been Dr. Aaron Cariotti. Again, thank you, Dr. Cariotti. And for all of our listening audience, we will see you again next week.
Chart-topping worship vocalist Matt Maher will perform at Christ Cathedral on February 10th as part of his Echoes of Worship tour. Don't miss Matt Maher performing at one of the most incredible, beautiful, and inspiring locations in the country, Christ Cathedral in Garden Grove. Get your tickets today at transparentproductions.com. That's transparentproductions.com.
Would you like an opportunity to read and discuss inspiring books by bright Catholic authors? The OC Catholic Book Club offers quarterly book titles reviewed and chosen by Bishop Kevin Vann. Every 3 months, members gather to meet the author and hear informed commentary about the book by local church scholars. Membership in the OC Catholic Book Club includes 4 books and tickets to the author forums. For more information, visit occatholic.com/oc-catholic-book-club or call 714-282-3045.
This is Deacon Steve Greco, and I'm radio host of the show Empowered by the Spirit. I've recently written a book, Expect and Experience Miracles, that is available on Amazon. And the reason we did that is because the Lord Jesus Christ wants to shower us with his love and shower us with his grace, which is unmerited favor. The definition of miracle is God's supernatural intervention in our lives. And Jesus does that all the time. Let's be open to it. Expect miracles, and you will see the grace that God has in store for you. God bless you all.